So about 170 years ago, I don't know the exact date, a conversation took place somewhere in the Middle East, and again, I don't know exactly where. It's one of those things that just a simple conversation can have a profound effect that ripples down through the decades and down through the years. And this conversation has affected the lives of millions of people who are alive today. So, and the story is that there was a young man called Russell Conwell, and he was travelling through the Middle East, and he got told a parable, and it's not a parable from the Bible, it's an ancient, he called it an Arab parable, although it's set in India, so I wonder whether he might have just been using an old name for things. But in any case, and the parable goes like this. It was a man called Ali Hafad, who lives near the Indus River in the Indus Valley, and he was a farmer, and Ali was a wealthy man. He had a large farm and he was very prosperous. And Ali was contented because he was wealthy. But it goes the other way too, because the parable says that he was wealthy because he was contented. And one day he met somebody who told him about something he'd never heard of before. A man was traveling through and told him about diamonds. And Ali had never heard of diamonds before. And when the man left, then Ali had suddenly stopped being a wealthy, contented man. He'd become a discontented man. He was worried that he was not actually as wealthy as he thought, because he didn't have any diamonds. And although he hadn't lost anything, he'd suddenly become poor because he was discontented, and he was discontented because he feared that he was poor. So Ali decided to go and get some diamonds. So he sold his farm, and he used the money that he got from his farm to go travelling, and he travelled to Palestine, he travelled to Europe, and he travelled in search of diamonds, and he couldn't find any diamonds, and the travelling used up his wealth, and the travelling took a toll on his health. And when his wealth and his health finally gave up, he cast himself into the sea and he drowned. Meanwhile, back in the Indus Valley, the man who'd bought the farm off Ali went to fetch some water from the stream that passed through the farm. And he found a shining stone in the stream. And the stone was a diamond. And he started looking for more. And he found that there were acres of diamonds in the farm. And he became incredibly rich. And that's the Arab parable that Russell Conwell heard. And that story had a huge effect on Russell Conwell. And he shortly afterwards, he became a Baptist minister. And just after he became a Baptist minister in Philadelphia, in the United States, then he preached for the first time a famous sermon, which he was going to ultimately preach 6,122 times. That's a lot of times to preach the same sermon, so I hope he was pretty good at it by the end of it. And he preached a sermon called Acres of Diamonds 6,122 times. And the moral of the story that he kept saying was that we dream of making fortunes in other places, but instead we should seek riches right where we are, and God wants to make you rich right where you are. That was the story that Russell Conwell put about. And thus began a doctrine which has become quite common in many parts of the church, which is sometimes described as prosperity theology. And Conwell believed that good Christians would be financially blessed by God, and that poverty was a sign of sin. So here's a line, or a couple of lines, out of Conwell's Acres of Diamonds sermon that was inspired by that Arab parable. I say that you ought to get rich, and it's your spiritual duty to get rich. The men who get rich may be the most honest men you find in the community. Let me say here clearly, 98 out of 100 of the rich men in America are honest. That's why they're rich. That's why they're trusted with money. That's why they carry on great enterprises and find plenty of people to work with them. It's because they're honest men. And I sympathize with the poor. But the number of poor who are to be sympathized with is very small. To sympathize with a man whom God has punished for his sins is to do wrong. Let us remember, there is not a poor person in the United States who was not made poor by his own shortcomings. Well, we'll find out what the Bible has to say about Conwell's theology in a minute. But you know, his teaching was picked up by many others and spread across a large part of the evangelical community in North America, particularly among some of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And there was another man who you may have heard of, one of the pioneer televangelists, Oral Roberts. And in 1947, Oral Roberts, he was a part-time minister, and he was financially struggling. And he picked up his Bible, he says, and it fell open. He obviously didn't believe in kind of reading systematically. He just kind of opened his Bible. What verse do I get? And it read, he read 3 John and verse 2, and it says this: "I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." So he thought, God wants me to prosper. So he went out and he bought himself a Buick. He said, and immediately after I bought the Buick, then God appeared to me and directed me to heal the sick. Obviously, because that's what God does to people who are responsible enough to obey the commandment and go out and buy a Buick. And healing the sick was very prosperous for Oral Roberts. He founded a university and a TV station and a hospital. And he promised that God would bless anyone who donated to his ministry. And he became very wealthy himself, you know, as he no doubt would say God intended him to become. So he had a home in Beverly Hills, he had another home in Palm Springs, and he had homes in various places across the United States of America. He had a fleet of Mercedes cars at one time when he needed to tighten his belt, when donations weren't quite so coming in quite so quickly. He had to sell 6 Mercedes at one time. So I don't know how large his fleet of Mercedes was, but it was certainly larger than 6. He had a love of fine Italian silk suits, and the expensive jewelry that he usually wore was airbrushed out of publicity photos by his staff, who thought it might be embarrassing. And he explained that the laws of faith, and this is what he preached, the laws of faith were a blessing pact, and God would return donations that were given to his ministry sevenfold. And you would, if you gave money to Oral Roberts Ministries, then God would make sure that you had, from unexpected sources, you'd have 7 times the money from somewhere else. Great investment, right? I mean, it's really hard to get a 7 times turn on your investment, right? Anyone who knows anything about investment returns at the moment, margins are squeezed in the current market. If you can get a 7 times return on investment, that is absolutely cracking. And in fact, he was so confident that God would bless him this way that he promised a refund to anyone who donated to his ministries and didn't get a 7-fold refund. Under his seed of faith doctrine, donations to his ministries were a form of seed which would grow in value and be returned to the donor. And this teaching is something that, you know, we've probably never really encountered very much in this country, but we're in the day of YouTube, and we're in the day of, you know, of transatlantic communications and the internet, and you don't have to look very far on the internet to find people saying exactly the same things as Conwell and Roberts would say. It's very popular with poor people who believe the church, if they give the little that they have to the church, then they'll suddenly become rich. And it's popular with the middle classes who see their prosperity as evidence of their godliness. And you can see how the idea is developed. You know, nations with a Christian heritage tend to be wealthy and successful. The established church has amassed enormous wealth. But is it right? Right? Is it right that if you're a Christian and you're a really good Christian, and you give lots of money to Christian work, that you'll be rich? Is it right? You know, our verse for the year, as I'm sure you all know, is Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full," or as some translations put it, that you might have it abundantly, abundant life, right? And we've looked at what abundant life is likely to be like by looking at some characters who live life to the full under God. And what we're going to do now for a few weeks is we're going to look at what abundant life looks like through the teachings of Jesus. And I want to understand, did Jesus, when he promised that we'd have abundant life or life to the full, did he promise us prosperity? Because a lot of people think he did. Did he? Does life to the full and under God imply a healthy bank balance and a nice house and a decent car and sharp suits and a cellar full of vintage wines and holidays in the Bahamas or whatever it is that you like? Is that what God promises us? Because prosperity teachers would say yes. If you're godly, then wealth will follow. But we're going to have a look and see what Jesus said. And we're going to do it by looking at some verses in the Sermon on the Mount, which the Sermon on the Mount is like the first sermon that Jesus preached in the book of Matthew, in the first of the Gospels. And it's almost like Jesus' manifesto, right? We've had, we've had party political manifestos in the last general election. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' manifesto. He's laying out his teaching. And everything else that Jesus taught seems to flow out of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've got your Bibles, then you can, we'll read a couple of sections from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 first, and I'm going to start reading in verse 7. And this is what Jesus said to the assembled crowd. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, I have to say that at first sight, this sounds kind of brilliant, doesn't it? You know, I mean, if I want to believe in prosperity theology, then it sounds like I can just ask God for something and he'll deliver it to my home. I don't need to work for it. You know, it's kind of Amazon in the sky. And it turned out just fine for Oral Roberts, didn't it, right? So surely it'll turn out just fine for me. So, you know, I mean, Oral Roberts obviously asked God for a nice house in Beverly Hills and he got one. So perhaps I should do the same. Or a fleet of Mercedes and he got one. And expensive jewellery God will provide. Maybe we should try it now. So, I don't know. I don't know if we've got any volunteers. I wouldn't mind moving to Marine Parade. Are there any volunteers who'd like to come out and pray with me so that I can have a house in Marine Parade? Do you think that's what Jesus meant when he said, ask and it'll be given to you? You know, I think you could all pray for me all morning for a house in Marine Parade, but I don't think that that's the kind of prayer that God answers in quite that way. Remember, Jesus, far from being prosperous in any kind of financial sense, was born poor and lived his childhood as a refugee. He lived poor and he died poor. And he said, even the foxes have got holes to sleep in and the birds have got nests to sleep in. But I haven't got anywhere to put my head down. And the apostles as well, right? You know, they were itinerant evangelists. Persecuted, chased out of their home city, and they often had to undertake secular work in order to support their ministries. You know, the Apostle Paul, rather than sort of expecting people to fund his work, was quite prepared to make tents, which was his original profession, in order to fund his evangelistic work. And you find other things as well which seem to suggest that all is not kind of quite lining up in the New Testament with the teachings of prosperity theology. And there's a message that Jesus gives through the Apostle John to the church in Smyrna. And he says this, I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you're rich. What does that mean? How can you be rich if you're poor? Clearly, riches, from God's point of view, mean something slightly different from the house in Marine Parade or in Beverly Hills in the fleet of Mercedes. And in the Old Testament as well, you find the same thing. Psalm 73. That the psalmist is having a right old whinge at God. And that's the great thing about the Psalms, actually. Right? If you read them, then you find that, you know, the Psalms, sometimes the songs that we sing in church, sort of quite often, they kind of idealize the Christian life, don't they? You know, they put us in a position of where we want to be rather than where we are. And the great thing about the Psalms is they quite often start from where you really are rather than where you want to be. And Psalm 73, the psalmist is having a right old whinge. And he says this, as for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I nearly lost my foothold. That's his spiritual foothold. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the psalmist is saying, look, the rich people in society, they're evil. They have no struggles, the rich people, he said. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong, and they're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. He says, no, God seems to be blessing the wrong people. What's going on? Why is that? And did people like the church in Smyrna and Jesus and the apostles or the psalmist, did they forget to pray? Did they forget to ask God for money? Or was it that God didn't actually fulfill this promise that surely he's made, if prosperity theology is right, to make them rich? But seemingly spiritual people in the Bible are not the rich ones. But here's the thing. When Jesus said this, ask and it'll be given to you, knock and the door will be opened to you, seek and you'll find, then I think we have to understand that in the context of the things that the Bible tells us that people asked for and sought and knocked for. And what did they ask, seek and knock for? Well, you know, we've got dozens of prayers recorded in the New Testament. And in not one of those prayers do we find that somebody is recorded as asking God to make them rich. It's not what they did. Because riches didn't seem to be terribly important to the New Testament Christians. There is no record of a prayer in the New Testament asking for financial success. Jesus did teach his disciples, of course, to ask God for their daily bread. But that's their needs. I mean, hey, if you don't get your bread, then you die. But there's no record of anyone in the New Testament asking God for financial success. Paul, there's a great theme that's worth digging out sometime if you want it. A great theme going through the letters to the Ephesians, where Paul repeatedly prays for the church, and he does it on a number of occasions going through the book. And he says, "I'm praying for this, I'm praying for that." He repeatedly prays for the church in Ephesus. He never once does he pray that the church in Ephesus will be rich. He always prays for other things, that they'll appreciate God. And that they will, they'll understand who God is, and that the church would honour God in their lives. Nothing about money. So God gives us what we ask for, but he expects us to ask for the right things. And perhaps we'd have been less inclined to misread that passage from the Sermon on the Mount about asking, seeking and knocking and God giving us to us, if we'd actually taken the time to read the previous chapter. So we'll go backwards through the Bible and we'll read from chapter 6. I've written down the wrong reference in my notes. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 19. And Jesus talks here a little bit about riches. And he says this, Matthew 6:19, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Because no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And you," he's looking at his disciples, he's looking at us, he says, "you cannot serve both God and money." You can't. Not it's hard to serve both. You can't serve them both. You can only have one master. And that's presumably the passage that inspired a couple of quite famous words of poetry that you may have heard of, although if you're like me, you might well not know who's written the lines. And it was actually C.T. Studd. And Studd had it all, right? He had a wealthy father. He was schooled in Eton. He went on to Cambridge. And he actually was a great cricketer. He batted for England in the original Ashes, although perhaps that's not quite such a great thing because of course, that game was lost by England. But, hey, he was there, and he played it. And C.T. Studd, despite all his riches, he gave it all up, right? And he instead, he spent his life as a missionary, first to China, then to India, and then in Belgian Congo, in Africa. And when his father died, and he inherited a vast sum of money, he divided it up, and he gave a chunk of it to Muller's orphanages in Bristol. And he gave a chunk of it to Moody's Bible School in North America. He gave some to missionary work. And he didn't keep any of it for himself. And At some point in his life, he wrote a poem, and the famous two lines from his poem are this. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. And that's how he saw it. He didn't really care about the money. He cared about his spiritual investments rather than caring about his investments. And treasure on earth is vulnerable. Houses fall down unless you invest time and money in maintaining them. And cars depreciate and Italian silk suits get moths in them. And bank balances, even if they're protected by the financial services compensation scheme, are not guaranteed as a hedge against inflation. And the stock market can go into reverse. And Jesus says this, right? I mean, he talks about treasures. We don't kind of call our pension fund or the bonus that we're hoping to get at the end of the year treasures. We kind of call them other things, investments. And Jesus says, really, to put it into modern English, right? Don't worry about your investments. Worry about your spiritual investments. And what are our spiritual investments? Well, they're things that we're doing for God. He says, worry more about, you know, what's the investment that you put into the church, right? Into helping the church to grow and to succeed. What's the investment that you put into other people's lives? Helping them when they've got a time of need. How are your spiritual investments? That's what Jesus is asking. Do you spend more time worrying about your bonus and your salary and your pay rise and your pension fund and your stocks and shares ISAs? Do you spend more time worrying about those, or do you spend more time worrying about your spiritual investment? And so prosperity theology, as introduced by Conwell after he heard that Arab parable about Abu and his field acres of diamonds, is not supported by Jesus' teaching. Perhaps that's why he had to reach beyond the Bible for a secular parable in order to build up a basis for his broken theology. It's not supported by the Bible, and in fact, Jesus' teaching is completely counter to it. Jesus says prosperity is not cash in the bank. Prosperity is investments with God. And financial prosperity doesn't count as real prosperity in Jesus' worldview. And your bank balance isn't a measure of your spiritual development. And in fact, Jesus tells us to stop worrying about money matters. Further down in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life or what you'll eat or drink or about your body or what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, won't he clothe you? You have little faith. So don't worry, saying what will we eat or what will we drink or what shall we wear. For the pagans run after those things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's what Jesus said about prosperity. So the prosperity associated with abundant life is not financial. So what is it? We had an interesting discussion in a recent elders meeting, and we were asking ourselves, now, why do we get together on a Sunday morning? Now, you know, you might think it's obvious. Well, and in some ways it is obvious, but sometimes it's good to step back and ask the obvious question in case you've got an obviously wrong answer to it. And the answer that we all agreed was that we meet together on a Sunday morning to encounter God. That's why we're here. We want to meet God. And the encounter can be very different for different people. And I hope that sometime this morning we've all encountered the Lord in some way or another. But your experience of encountering the Lord this morning is quite likely to be quite different of the person next to you's experience than the person next to them. And some of us might have encountered God by hearing him, perhaps in the moments of silence that we had earlier, or through his word. For some of us, we might have encountered God by speaking to him through prayer or worship. And for some of us, it might have been in worship. For some of us, it might have been in prayer. For some of us, in teaching and the word. And we encounter God on a Sunday morning in different ways, through communion, through faith stories, through words of prophecy. It can be all of those things, and sometimes, sadly, it can end up being none of them. But an abundant life is this. It's not one that's full of money, it's one that's full of God, where Christ is present. And I mentioned Paul's prayers for the Ephesian church. And as I said, he didn't pray that they would be wealthy. But this is one of them. He said this: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray," right? Listen to this. "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being," right? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that's his prayer, is that Christ will dwell in the hearts of the church. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God." So that's abundance, right? That's full to the measure. It's when you've got Christ dwelling in your heart, and you've just got this vision of just how great God's love is. Spiritual prosperity is knowing God, Christ, and appreciating his love. And, I suppose we do live in a prosperous community. Penarth's a prosperous town, although many people in our town still struggle with everyday things, with debt, with housing, with food and clothing. What I'd say to you is this: the Lord promises to meet your needs. And you can trust him for that. That is a promise. That's not prosperity theology. That's just what God promises, because he loves you. God will meet your needs. And sometimes it can feel like it's hard to make ends meet, but God promises to meet your needs. But he never promised to make you wealthy. If you want to get rich, you're in the wrong place. Don't waste your time in church. Go someplace where you can earn some money. But perhaps being in church isn't wasting your time, because you might find greater riches that are not to do with your bank balances. They're to do with a knowledge of an understanding of how deep, high, broad and wide is God's love. Thanks.